Acts chapter 3. You may remember that this is the incident where Peter and John healed the lame man at the temple gate. And they said, "Silver and gold we don't have, but such that we have, we give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. Rise and walk." And so he rose up and he began to leap and run and praise God. And the people saw this and they began to gather around. And so we'll take up here at verse 11. "While he," that is the former lame man, "while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Well, we'll stop right there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you did great works in the early church, and these were recorded for us. The mighty acts of the risen Lord Jesus, the blessed work of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, O Lord, that you would open up this passage to us today and teach us your word. Teach us about this great ministry of the ascended Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. At this point in the book of Acts, we see the great works of the risen and ascended Christ continue. The ascended Christ poured out his Spirit from heaven. We read about that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And then here we see another great act of the ascended Christ, that he heals a man who is lame, a beggar, who everybody recognized, who used to sit at the temple and beg for people, or beg for money from people. And Peter and John perceived that he had faith, and they told him to get up and walk, and he began to praise God. And so a great miracle of healing took place, and because the man was so well known, people recognized immediately what was happening. They began to run and to gather around. Well, they're at a place around the temple, a portico, a porch called Solomon's. And the people gathered, and Peter, who had become emboldened by the Holy Spirit, did not miss the opportunity to preach to these people. And so he addresses them. Men of Israel, this is the population, the common people there. Why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? And so it sort of reminds us of what happened later in Paul's ministry when he did these acts of healing, and they thought the gods had come down from heaven. Well, these Jews wondered about what power or what great holiness Peter and John might have had. Well, Peter takes the attention away from them, from these two disciples, and he turns it immediately to God. He says this in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." So what he's doing is he is connecting the God that they all knew, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's telling them that this is a continuation of the work of Yahweh, the God of these patriarchs, that has been happening, that's happened before your very eyes. This same God, the God that you worship, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now the fact that he calls him his servant Jesus is significant, because what he's no doubt doing is he's pointing to some of these servant passages, like in the book of Isaiah, talking about the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 42 and 52 and so forth. This servant that would be sent by God, who is the Messiah, this servant of Yahweh, and the focus begins to fall on Jesus Christ. He begins to preach about Jesus Christ. And he calls a spade a spade. He doesn't let them wiggle out of their terrible sin that they did in delivering the Son of God over to the Roman government for execution. He says, you delivered him. He was God's servant, but you delivered him and denied him in the presence of Pilate. Pilate wanted to release him, but you insisted that he be crucified. You denied the holy and righteous one. What greater sin could people be guilty of than to deny the holy and righteous Son of God? And instead, they asked for a murderer to be granted. This is the kind of the way we humans operate. We prefer sin and sinful companions to the holy and righteous God. And so these people manifested the sin that was in their heart. And Peter says, you killed the author of life. Now this is a strange saying, is it not? He's the one who created life, who gives life to everyone, and you killed him. Well, this shows the reality of the incarnation, right? That he did truly take upon himself the Son of God when he came to earth, born of the Virgin Mary. He truly took upon himself our full human nature that could be subject to death. Oh, the condescension of our Lord, the one who gives us all life and breath and everything that lives, he gives life, that he would allow himself to suffer death at the hands of sinful humans. You killed him. But God had the upper hand. God raised him from the dead. All the forces of evil and sin and Satan cannot thwart, cannot disrupt the purposes of God. And Peter says, to this we're witnesses. We're just not giving you secondhand information. We are witnesses of his resurrection. We were there. We saw him. We ate with him. We touched him on several occasions. This is a verifiable eyewitness account, the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes on. He said, his name, that is the name of Jesus, by faith in his name, made this man strong. We didn't do it. It's faith in the exalted, resurrected, ascended Christ that has made this man strong and healed him. It's through faith in Jesus that he's been given, Peter says, perfect health. Now, Luke is a physician, right? He's writing this. Luke must have had no doubt that this man was 100% healed. And Peter goes on, he says in verse 17, and now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. Someone said, this shows gracious generosity. Yes, they acted in ignorance. Yes, they acted sinfully, great sin. But what Peter is doing, he's extending to them through this message the opportunity to repent, to recognize what they did wrong, to repent, to acknowledge who Jesus is, and to receive him. So he goes on. Again, Peter is linking his gospel message to the Old Testament. He says in verse 18, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets. How many of the prophets spoke of Christ? All the prophets, that his Christ, God's Messiah, God's anointed one, would suffer. He thus fulfilled. And of course, one of the clearest texts that teaches us of the suffering of the servant of Yahweh is Isaiah 53, which is amazingly revelatory and shows the great work of substitution that Christ did for us in carrying our sins in our place. He was killed and buried. So he says, God fulfilled what he had foretold through his prophets. So what's the result of all this? He exhorts them. I could say more than that. He commands them. He urges them. He says, repent. Change directions. Change your mind, your thinking about who Jesus is. He was not just some false, egotistical prophet from Nazareth who wanted to make himself out to be somebody important. No. He was the Holy Son of God, raised from the dead, God's Messiah. It's clear. The evidence is there. He raised from the dead. We saw him. You need to repent. You need to change your whole thought about Christ. Now, what would be the results to these people if they did repent? He lists them here. If they repent and turn back. So he uses two words here. Make it clear. You need to do some radical change in your thinking, your outlook, your view of who Jesus is. So, if you repent and turn back, your sins will be blotted out. Now, someone pointed out that an illustration of this is in those days, they often wrote on papyrus. Okay? And the ink that they used did not have acid in it. And so it kind of laid on the surface of the document. And so if you took a wet sponge, you could wipe it completely off. It's gone. Totally. So this is the idea here. Your sins will be blotted out, just like all the writing on an ancient papyrus document could be blotted out completely by a wet sponge. That's the first benefit. Your sins may be blotted out. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, this word refreshing, well, we know what the word refresh means. When you're tired, when you're weary, when you're thirsty, maybe you come out of this hot 100 degree weather we've been having, you come into the air conditioned house and you sit down and you sit in the air conditioning and you sip a glass of tea and you're refreshed. All of us have been blown about by the world, by our sins, by the sin of the world. We've been buffeted. We need spiritual refreshment. Big time. These people needed spiritual refreshment. The meaning here also has the idea of spiritual strength. He said, if you repent, not only will your sins be blotted out, but you will experience times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. Now, over in chapter 2, after Peter had been preaching the gospel to them, it says they were cut to the heart in verse 37, chapter 2. And they said, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this refreshment comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's various other meanings that could be surmised here, what he means by refreshing. And I think certainly it has the idea of the refreshment of the Holy Spirit, who comes in his regenerating grace to awaken us spiritually. And then he abides with us all the days of our pilgrim journey, all the ups and downs of our lives. And when we're weary spiritually, he refreshes us. He refreshes us by how? Many ways that God refreshes his people. It's by the work of the Spirit. First of all, there's the fellowship with God, the communion with God, that God brings us into this living, dynamic relationship with Him, the Creator of the whole universe. He brings us the refreshment of fellowship with the living God. There's no greater treasure that a human being could have than fellowship with God. It's through His Spirit. He sets us free from the enslavement of sin that we were in bondage to. Now, sometimes it takes a while for all these chains of sin to break off. It's a lifelong process. But the chains of sin, the power of sin, is continually being broken by the Spirit of God and the Word of God to bring us the refreshment of freedom. Freedom from sin's bondage. There's the refreshment of deliverance from the condemnation of a holy God against our sins. This is an extremely dangerous position to be in, but unfortunately, the whole human race is in that same position. We stand from the moment of our birth under the condemnation of God because of Adam's sin. And then from our own sinful nature and our own sins. And so, the wrath of God is awaiting the whole human race. But that wrath is averted through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, I remember before I became a Christian, I knew there was a hell. I didn't know whether I was going there or not. I remember when I believed the gospel, I had that assurance that God had delivered me, that I would not perish, that Jesus had saved me. Amen. How refreshing a spiritual reality that is. Hallelujah. And there's the refreshment of true knowledge. If there's one thing that I've been convinced of in the last year, it's this, that we need to pursue truth to the hilt. Wherever it leads us, we must pursue truth. We must know the Word of God. And we must disseminate this knowledge. So many people in our world are deniers of the truth. They are in spiritual, intellectual darkness. They're in denial of reality. And there's nothing that can bring them out except the Word of God by the power of the Spirit. But what a great deliverance it is to be brought into the knowledge of the true God and to know the truth about my sin and the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the deliverance that Jesus did for us on Calvary's cross. Just think of this. My sin and your sin, which are great offenses against God, which we rightly deserve to go to hell just for one of them, He has canceled the debt that we owed Him by pouring out that punishment on His own Son. So this is tremendous deliverance, a refreshing deliverance from the guilt of God. And then to know His Word, to know His truth, and to become acquainted more and more with His will. It's a refreshing guide to our lives, that we're not just wandering around willy-nilly, but there's a sovereign God who's leading and guiding us by His Word through this life. And then there's the refreshing fellowship of the church. As most of you know, we are saved as individuals, but we're saved to be members of His body, His family. So that the loneliness that many people experience can be alleviated by the fellowship of the church. A family. That we're often closer to the people in the church than we are to our own relatives. And I think that's the way it should be. Because we have the most important thing in common in life, and that is our faith and our love and our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people in our family don't have that outlook. They don't have that faith. And then, you see, he's talking here in verse 20 The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. And so there's this great, if I can call it, refreshing hope of the future, that history is going somewhere. I was reading something recently that talks about the pagan philosophy of history, that it's totally circular. It doesn't go anywhere. But the Christian view of history is it has a definite purpose and timeline and direction, that God is working out all things according to His will for His own glory in His church and in the lives of His people. So history has a definite goal toward which it's proceeding. And so I remember when I was in college, I got saved by the grace of God before my last year in college. And it was such an intellectual strength to me to be able to judge philosophies by the Word of God. Something concrete. So, and finally, another refreshing thing is that it's the return of Christ. History is proceeding toward a definite goal. And this is tremendous historical and intellectual refreshment. And then there's the resurrection of the body, which will take place. How much fear does this deliver us from? The Christian gospel message of the resurrected Christ and the resurrection of believers is the greatest thing that's ever hit the human race. Nothing can compare with it. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, what is their future? But with a Christian, this life is not the end. We will be resurrected from the dead. We will be whole people, even more whole and more sound and more healthy than we've ever been on earth. So this is tremendous, refreshing knowledge of our ultimate goal, our ultimate future. Well, these are some suggestions I'm putting here about different kinds of refreshing experiences and knowledge and fellowship with God that come from the exalted, ascended Christ. Now, he says here in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the prophets. Now, it's interesting here that it says heaven must receive him. The ascension was not optional. Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem and be mocked and killed and buried and resurrected. There was no way out of it. It was God's plan. So, heaven must receive him. The ascension is part and parcel of the whole redemptive work of Christ. Now, why must heaven receive him? Well, first of all, it's because Old Testament prophecy predicted it. God said, it's got to happen. Where did he say that? Well, I think it's the most quoted text in the New Testament, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord, that's Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now we know from the New Testament that this is Yahweh speaking to the Messiah. To the Lord Jesus, he says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is a prophecy of Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father. Now, there are several places in the New Testament where this exact phrase is used, of Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. And this is what we confess in the Nicene Creed. Well, a couple of other Old Testament texts that predicted the ascension. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of glory. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So this Son of Man figure is ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and he's given glory, authority over all nations and all peoples. When did this happen? It happened when he returned to heaven after his death and resurrection. We call this the session, the crowning of Jesus as the King. He was crowned with glory and honor, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. One more Old Testament text, Psalm 68:18, says, when you ascended on high, you took many captives. Now, Paul quotes this text in Ephesians chapter 4. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. And the Apostle Paul interprets this passage by the inspiration of the Spirit as a reference to the fact that when Christ ascended, he gave ministry gifts to the church, pastors, teachers, and so forth, for the upbuilding of the saints. So had Christ not ascended, we wouldn't have pastors and teachers. We'd just be wandering around trying to figure things out. But this is one of the benefits of the ascension. You see, Christ had to ascend. Heaven must receive him. Right after he was resurrected from the dead, Mary came into the garden, realized it was Jesus, grabbed his feet, and Jesus kindly said to her, "Let go of me. I've not yet ascended to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father." He was on his way, but he hasn't ascended yet. You see, Acts 2:33 is one of those texts. He was exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. It's poured out what you now see and hear. So the Holy Spirit issues from the Father through the Son upon the church. Where does it come from? It comes from heaven, from the ascended Christ. Father through his Son pours out the Spirit. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 says, it's like the power that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realms. And this particular word, seated, indicates completed work. You don't normally go into the presence of a king and sit down in front of him, unless he invites you to sit down, unless you're worthy to sit down. You better stand before him or bow before him. But to sit at his right hand indicates that you're worthy of that position. And so heaven must receive him. Because the ministry of the risen, ascended Christ had to continue during the church age, or the age of the Spirit, until Christ returned. There, as the book of Hebrews tells us, he presented his blood in the heavenly sanctuary for the cleansing of our sins. There, he intercedes for his people as a great high priest. Christ carries on his intercessory ministry for us. We can boldly approach the throne of grace in our time of need because we have a sympathetic and compassionate high priest there. Who was, he is a man. He understands our temptations. He understands our sins, though we never sin. And he can minister to us. So, heaven must receive him so that he could carry on his high priestly ministry. Heaven must receive him because he's crowned Lord of heaven and earth. He's ruling over all things, bringing history to its ultimate goal. King Jesus at the Father's right hand in the heavens, the ascended Lord is ruling and reigning and governing all things according to his divine sovereign providence. Brothers and sisters, we live in the presence of the Almighty God. We're not playing games. I know you agree with me. He is a holy God. He knows our thoughts before we think them. What a blessed truth this is, that he is so knowledgeable of us, so close to us, that he knows every single detail of our lives and that we live hour by hour, minute by minute, in the presence of this blessed, holy, and almighty God. The Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us, and he's preparing a place for us until he returns to receive us unto himself. He is the head of the church. Heaven must receive him so that he could exercise from that place, from the right hand of the Father, his headship, his governorship, his rulership over the church. There again, we are not left to flounder on the earth trying to guess how we should live our lives through the church and in the church and in the fellowship of the church. Christ is the head of the church, and in his word, he tells us all we need to know to carry out our lives through the church. And finally, this exalted Christ, who must be received, who was received into heaven, has been given all authority and power, and he sends the church to the four corners of the earth. It's from heaven that the Lord Jesus directs the forward movement of the church, carrying the gospel to all the peoples of the world. Well, verse 21 says, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. There are prophecies that speak of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord that's coming will be the consummation of this age, the ushering in of the age to come. It's spoken of in picturesque language sometimes, as in the Old Testament. Chapter 35 of Isaiah, and the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with recompense. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer. And so forth. A highway will be there. It shall be called the Way of Holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it. No line shall be there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. This is a picture of the consummation of human history and the ushering in of the new heaven and the new earth. The restoring of all things will happen when Jesus returns. Jesus had to be received into heaven. And there he carries on this very active heavenly ministry in behalf of the church and in carrying out his plan and will for the whole world, for every individual, for every nation and people group. Our text, our Nicene Creed, says this: He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Let us acknowledge his rulership and let us serve him with joy and be thankful that we have an ascended Lord who's ministering to us as people all the days of our lives.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father, you've blessed us beyond imagination, for you've given us such a great Lord and Savior, such a triumphant victor and conqueror over sin and death and all these dark powers, Lord. And you've raised your Son to your own right hand and crowned him with glory and honor, bestowed upon him power and dominion over heaven and earth, over the church, over our lives. We thank you that he is the God-man upon the throne of heaven, that he's our great shepherd, he's our high priest, he's our great intercessor, he's our coming king. So strengthen us, O Lord, in your service. Enable us to lift up our eyes and hearts to heaven, for you, Lord Christ, are at the Father's right hand, to receive strength from your ministry and go forth with joy in our service to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.
Amen.